Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time, able to take your calls during that hour if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a disagreement with the host and would like to raise that as a point of balance here on the program. You may do so with our invitation and our blessing. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to make an announcement to those who live in the Las Vegas area. This Saturday, I will be speaking again in Henderson, Nevada, on the subject Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. This is a series I began a month ago. I'm only coming to Las Vegas once a month, and we're continuing this series. It was very well attended last time. We had about twice as many people as I thought we would see there. And who knows, maybe the group will grow. If you're interested and you live in the Las Vegas area, or you may be planning to be in that area this weekend, consider joining us there. We will be at the Toyota place. I forget the name of the place off the top of my head. It's at the website, and I'm not looking at the website right now. But if you'd like to join us there, this is in Henderson this Saturday, and you can find information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. And click on the link that says Announcements, and that's where you'll find the relevant information. We're going to talk first of all to Paul, calling from San Jose, California. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, it's been a while, but I have been listening all along.
Great.
I kind of miss, like, Christopher, and I wonder how his grandmother's doing up there.
Yeah, the atheist. I wonder, too.
Yeah. Anyway, I wanted to share a different point of view. The other day, you said that in prayer that to someone that God answers some of the time, etc. And also there was a guy who was talking about which missionary he should support, and you were saying, well, you could do one, you could do another, you know, because he wasn't really hearing from God. And I would like to share a couple of examples to support me saying that God listens or God talks all the time.
Okay.
And one of, if you may, one of them was it was the year 2000. I never met the missionary. He worked, in Indonesia. I just had a copy of his email circular because my wife met his wife once when they were on furlough. So one time I was praying about, you know, supporting them because he said, hey, I'm working on a doctorate program, et cetera. Don't know where I'm getting the money. And I didn't have it. But anyway, God had said, I asked the question, he said, no reserve. Well, I didn't know what that meant. Anyway, that bugged me, so I went on to into a dictionary and finally found it said, no reserve, no, a rare except in a financial case, which is essentially writing a blank check. So I took that on faith, told my wife about it, sent them the email, and long story made short, he did go through the whole school and the program, et cetera. He went around to chair, so whatever he didn't get was I would pay for, even though I didn't have to. It ended up I didn't have to pay anything in that case. We just still support him monthly because God, you know, said this is what to do. So he had a crisis of faith, again, clear around the world, never met him before. Another one is I was in Katrina.
Let me just jump in here a minute. Let me just jump in a minute, Paul. I know lots of stories of God speaking to people. And we can't take too long listening to a lot of detailed stories. I thought you were going to make the point that God is always speaking.
Okay. Well, I'm also involved in theophostic ministry, prayer ministry.
Uh-huh.
And so let's do away with it. One of the wonderful stories. And that is a wonderful ministry that works. And I work with people. I talk with them, and I say, is it okay if we go to this place, you know, this memory or this hurt, whatever it is, this situation? And with their approval, we do. We ask God to speak to them. God speaks to their mind, et cetera, and then they share what it is. Now, in the case where God doesn't speak, we ask God, why aren't you speaking? You know, because we're sometimes not waiting for the answer we want. or we filter the answer we want. So it could be that the person, let's say, is resentful about something, and God wants to give them the answer, but he's not doing it because then he'll, then we ask why, you know, the person receives the answer that says, you know, oh, that's right, I'm bitter about, you know, such and such, but I didn't tell you. But I've never, you know, I told my wife, this is what I'm going to call Steve about. She goes, yeah, he talks all the time with me as well. So anyway, that's been my experience.
Okay, so do you believe
in the audience? Okay.
You believe that the norm for the Christian life is that whenever you want a word from the Lord, you can get it.
Yes. Now, I always wasn't that way. But again, you don't want to go into all of my history. I was at
right. Yeah, I'm not. I'm more interested in scripture. I'm more interested in what we might learn about that subject from the scripture. I mean, I have a lot of experiences. God has spoken to me too. I mean, I've never doubted that God speaks. The question is whether he speaks at our command or whether he speaks when he wants to. And I don't believe that he always is speaking.
Okay, so you're looking for a chapter and verse like, okay, he is the shepherd, don't have those verses on the top of my head.
Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. So let's take the illustration of a shepherd. A shepherd takes his sheep to a certain place to graze, and they graze there until he wants to take them somewhere else. Then he lifts up his voice, and they follow him. That doesn't mean that, if the shepherd is quite content with where the sheep are presently grazing, but the sheep wants to hear the shepherd's voice, they can't make the shepherd speak when he doesn't have anything new to say. In many cases, he's given direction, and he wants us to continue doing that until we hear from him again. But we can't just, in my opinion, conjure up a word from the Lord and have it be genuine. I'm thinking of Paul. I think Paul probably was as spiritual a Christian as ever there was. And we read about him and his companions, Silas and Timothy, in Acts chapter 16, and they're trying to get guidance. They're trying to figure out which way God wants them to go. Acts 16:6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And what I find interesting is that Paul and his companions made a few false starts before they actually got some direction from the Lord. They tried to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented that. They wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit didn't permit them. Why would they start off in those directions, which were, in fact, the wrong directions, if they could easily have just gotten a word from God right in the first place?
Well, not being there with them, I don't know what actually occurred. I mean, I understand your point. I look to say, okay, we are his children. He are his father. If we, as being evil parents, know how to give good gifts to our children, I'm looking at the character of God and then my own personal experience. My own personal experience, again, I had to come around to this.
Do you talk to your children incessantly?
I can sometimes.
You do? Well, I don't.
All the time.
I don't. I don't think parents usually do. I don't think that's what a father does. I don't think a father is continually talking to his children. I think he provides guidance for his children, and he communicates with his children at his discretion. And I think God has always done that. I think God has always done that with the prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah tried to get some word from God, and he didn't get it where he thought he'd get it, in the earthquake or the fire or whatever. Finally, there was a word from the Lord that came to him, but not as soon as he thought there would be. Saul tried to get a word from the Lord through all the normal means, through dreams, through the Urim and the Thummim and so forth, but God wasn't speaking to him, so he went to a witch.
That's more Old Testament.
Well, that's true.
But
I'm not seeing any difference. I'm not seeing any difference in the New Testament. I don't see anyone in the New Testament who's just able to conjure up a word from God whenever they want one. I find God taking the initiative to speak to his children and to his sheep to guide them. And he can do so whenever he wants to. And it may, in fact, coincide with the time that you want to hear from him. But many times God speaks to people when they're not the least bit interested in hearing from him. I mean, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus certainly got a revelation from Jesus about what he was to do. We don't have any reason to believe that Saul was asking Jesus for that kind of information. I believe that in the Bible, the difference between the Bible, the miraculous communication of God in the Bible through the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, and what we might consider to be occult forms of getting information from the other side on the other, is that in the Bible, God is sovereign. In the occult, the practitioner is sovereign. The practitioner makes the decides, I want some information, and I'm going to do this thing and that thing and this thing, and I'm going to get it. In the Bible, God decides when he's going to talk, and he does talk. He speaks in many, many ways, including all the same ways he did in biblical times. But I don't see in any case in the Bible, I don't find the apostles or anyone else getting words from God every single day.
Well, then not every single day is recorded in there.
Right, but there are times when they're trying to discern what to do, and God doesn't speak plainly to them about it. Like when Paul was told by some through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul certainly is a spiritual man, and he judged that that wasn't what God was saying, and he went to Jerusalem anyway. Now, it seems like if Christians can just get a direct and clear word from God whenever they need one, that would have been a time where he really needed one. And neither he nor the other, spiritual men with him could really agree upon any specific thing God was saying. And he had to make a call between different opinions that spiritual men had. So anyway, I we've talked a long time here, and I understand your position. I've heard many people say that the voice of God is a little bit like radio waves, and that even when your radio is off, there's radio waves in the room. And in fact, in any silent room, the room is really filled with music and broadcasts of all kinds, but you don't know they're there until you tune in the radio. And I've heard that illustration given for the way God speaks, which would suggest to get a word from the Lord, you just have to tune in. And in which case, it's not very different in practice than the occult. It might be different in source. If it's God speaking, then it would be a different source than the occult. But the practice would not be much different. You just learn how to do the right things, and you get what you want from the other side. And I just don't see that in the Bible. But I do hear testimonies like that, and I myself have heard from God on many, many occasions. So I'm not denying that God speaks. What I'm questioning is whether we can get God to speak whenever we want him to.
Okay, because my take, again, my personal experience, and, I'm a godly person, and, if my life is clean, if I'm open to an answer, and, we've done the proper, if you want to call it, acts of, making sure that, your life is clean, you're not having any interference, spiritual-wise, and then you ask for God for direction, he's always given it.
All right.
Excellent. But, that's different perhaps in how Christians live and look at things. So I appreciate it.
All right. Excellent.
Okay. And by the way, congratulations on your move to Temecula and all that included.
Okay. Thanks, brother.
Okay. Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Our next call comes from Adam in Lincoln, California. Is it Lincoln, California? I don't even know where Lincoln, California is. I know of Lincoln, Oregon. Hi, Adam.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Lincoln's close to Sacramento.
Oh, okay.
I have a comment for our listeners, and number two, I had a question for you. Number one, I wanted to appeal to our listeners out there that I don't know how much we know, how much of a gem we have here, that any one of us can call on to Steve's ministry right now and have a Wikipedia of answers at our disposal. I would just ask that if you love Steve's show, I'd ask that if you have $5, give him $5. If you have more, great. If you don't have much money, I'd ask that we, the listeners, can we pray for Steve's ministry that he can meet his finances that every month he'll keep on going on. That's my one comment to our listeners.
I appreciate that. I mean, let me just say this. I assume that you first found this show on KCBC when we were broadcasting in your area, right?
Actually, no. I heard you back in 2004. I was going through Paso Robles as a truck driver.
I see.
I just randomly found you on an AM channel, and I've loved you since.
Well, you may know that we were broadcasting for a year on KCBC in your area, but unfortunately, because of lack of support, and there were lots of supporters. There were a lot of people who sent money, but the radio expenses are so great, We just were not able to keep that station on, and we regretfully had to drop it last January. So I thought maybe that would be something that you were aware of. Yeah, well, thanks for the comments.
Yeah, I mean, it's my prayer, too, that your ministry can go on. I'm very thankful for what you do for us listeners. It's very helpful for the kingdom. I know you have a lot of, you're very humble. A lot of times you'll say, I don't know everything, but I can't count the times I've had callers call in, and they quote you a verse, and then you correct me. Oh, you mean it's over in verse 5? And like, oh, yeah, it is. And you almost feel like a photographic memory of the Bible. It's amazing.
Not quite, but a pretty good familiarity, I guess.
At any rate, I don't want to take up too much more of your time, but a question on Luke 22:36. I was reading the commentary on that about why Jesus is asking his disciples to sell a cloak and buy swords. It seems kind of against his character, like to arm yourself. But one commentary said that, well, because they're about to go into a city that was noted for killing of prophets. And I just wanted, what do you think of that?
I disagree. Jesus' statement about buying a sword has been very perplexing to me, and obviously to commentators, too, because they don't seem to be able to say anything sensible about it. And I'm not sure I can say anything sensible about it. It is one of the most perplexing statements in the teachings of Jesus. And for those who don't know it, it's Luke 22, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, sack, or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." That is, they said, "No, we didn't lack anything." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And then he quotes Isaiah 53, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." Then they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now this flow of thought is extremely bizarre. Because Jesus starts out by saying, okay, I sent you out previously on missionary enterprises, and I told you not to take money, not to take a wallet, not to take extra clothes, and you found what? You found that God provided everything. You didn't lack anything at all. You followed my instructions and found that it was safe to trust God rather than to trust in laying up for yourself things on earth. Now he said, now I'm going to tell you to do the opposite. Take your money, take your sandals, and even take a sword with you. Now, this is perplexing because it seems that it's the opposite of what he should say. Because he should be saying, well, you have already found that you can trust God and you don't need to take these things with you. You didn't lack anything when you did that before. So you'd think he would say, therefore, follow that policy and you'll find that it's always safe to trust in God. But he doesn't. He says, okay, now take these things with you. Now, I might just say, as a counterbalance to that, maybe what he was saying is, okay, I'm going to let you take those things, but never forget that God provided for you when you didn't have them. So you'll never trust in these things. You'll always trust in God. Even if you have them, you shouldn't trust in them. That's possibly what he meant. But then he said, if anyone doesn't have a sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one. And they responded, Lord, here are two swords. Now, remember, there's 11 men in the room here.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, his statement taken at face value would say, you each of you needs to have a sword. There need to be 11 swords with these 11 men. And if any of you don't have one, you should even sell your clothes to get one. So he's not making it optional to have a sword. He's saying anyone here who does not have a sword, sell his cloak and buy one if you have to. And so they say, well, here's two swords. And his comment is, it's enough. Now, did he change his mind? I mean, in his first comment, he's suggesting 11 men need 11 swords. But these 11 men say, well, we have two swords. And he said, that's enough. So either he's changed his mind or what? And this is what is peculiar. People have tried to figure out what he means by this. And many commentators have made many attempts. And I've actually been looking for a sensible explanation to this from commentators for about 42 years. Every time I see a commentary on Luke, I look up this passage to see, does this commentator have it? And virtually every time, what I find is the commentator says something that doesn't make any sense. Now, I mean, the thing the commentator says, I could have said. I mean, anyone can say things that don't make sense. If you don't have to make your comments make sense, you can say whatever comes to your mind. But to make sense of it is the difficulty. Now, many people believe, and I think they may be correct, that when Jesus said, it is enough, he didn't mean to say two swords are enough swords, but rather he was saying enough on this. In other words, his time was limited. He was about to be arrested. He had a lot of things to say, and he had said something to them about this sword thing, and they had taken his meaning a certain way, and they hadn't gotten his real meaning, but he didn't have time to go over it again. So that's enough on this. Many commentators believe that it is enough means enough on this, next subject. And I think they're probably right, though there are other possibilities. But the question then would be, if they didn't understand him correctly, then what is the correct understanding of what he said? You know, he said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So many and the disciples took that quite literally, and most commentators seem to think that they missed his point. And that's why Jesus had to say, well, let's move on. That's enough on this. The various suggestions have been made that the sword he speaks of is something spiritual. Sometimes people have thought, well, it's the Word of God. He's telling them to go out and buy a Bible. But you couldn't buy a Bible in those days. There weren't Bible stores, and you know, it was impossible to buy a Bible. Besides, there was no reason for them to think of a Bible when he said sword. We think of the Word of God as a sword because of what Paul later wrote in Ephesians, or because of what John later saw in Revelation. But in the time of Jesus, there was nothing at all to associate the Word of God to a sword in their minds, so he could hardly expect them to understand that way. Some people think that he's speaking very metaphorically, saying that, you know, you're about to go off, as it were, to battle. Now, the battle's a spiritual battle, but it's analogous to a military battle. And any Roman soldier who's going to battle, and if he didn't have all the right equipment, for example, a sword, well, he'd part with anything he had to be properly armed for the battle. And that what Jesus is saying, sell your cloak and buy a sword, he is basically referring to what an actual soldier would do if he didn't have a sword, but meaning that you're going into a metaphorical spiritual battle. And you know, what I'm suggesting is that you need to make every necessary sacrifice to be prepared for the battle, but not necessarily meaning you literally need to get a sword. Some have taken it that way. Some have said that the word sword here in the Greek means a knife, and that he's not really talking about buying a weapon at all, but that he's talking about buying simply some of the gear that you would take for travel. Take your backpack, take your money bag, take a knife along. Why would you need a knife? Well, knives come in handy for lots of things. You're going to be eating on the road. You might be cutting fruit. You might be cutting up fish. You might be, who knows, might have many uses for a knife other than warfare. And some say that the term sword here really means a knife or a dagger, which might be used for things other than killing people. So there's a lot of different suggestions. Now, many commentators say, and like the one that you read, mm-hmm. that Jesus is saying to them, previous to this, you were not in danger. You know, I was with you. I was the main target of the enemies. I was the one they wanted to stone. I was the one they wanted to arrest. And you were more or less safe. But now things are changing. I'm going to be gone, and the hostility of the opponents will come against you. So you'd better get yourself a weapon. In which case, Jesus would be saying, you need to be prepared to defend yourself violently with a weapon against persecution. Now, that's a ridiculous thing to say, because later that same night, Peter drew a sword and tried to defend Jesus, and Jesus said, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He indicated that this was not the right response. And we never find in the book of Acts that when the apostles were persecuted, they drew swords or did anything else to defend themselves violently. They never used violence to defend themselves, not as individuals and not as a company. The Christians never armed themselves against those that were arresting the apostles and killing them and so forth. It's quite contrary to the teaching of Jesus for Christians to defend themselves violently against persecutors. Now, some people say that Jesus was saying you're going to be traveling now. And as you travel, you'll be going over, you know, valleys and hills where there's robbers and so forth. So you need to be armed to defend yourself against them. Well, I'd say that's a similar problem. You know, it doesn't seem to me that Jesus ever authorized the use of, you know, violence against enemies. So we really are not, we're really left without a certain satisfactory explanation of what Jesus meant. Now, there's one suggestion has been made that does make some sense, but it depends on an assumption that we can't necessarily make, and that is that he's being sarcastic. We'd only know this by the tone of his voice, which we can't reproduce by reading it. But some think that what Jesus is saying is, you know, remember I sent you out without a bag and without sandals and so forth, and did you lack anything? They say, no, we didn't lack anything. He says, and now they think he's now being sarcastic. But now I say, do you take those things? Because you're going to need them. In other words, you've already found that you don't need them. So you should know that I'm not going to tell you that you're going to need them in the future. Now, you know, you didn't need them when I was here. You won't need them when I'm gone. And so some think that he's more or less raising it as a rhetorical device. It almost could be taken as a question. But now am I saying to you that you should take these things?
You can have you can insert your own beliefs or almost twist it the way you want it, almost like postmillennialism or premillennialism, or you can always kind of put your own theology into it.
Some people actually have used it to support at least one particular position, and that is the just war position. Whenever somebody wants to support from the New Testament the idea of Christians fighting, they'll always refer to this passage and some other passages that are probably irrelevant to the subject. In my opinion, if we're not going to try to use this to support fighting in war, which, as I say, some people do use it for that, but I think they do so by neglecting Jesus' teaching on many other things, including this passage, then there's really not much at stake, except that Jesus said something to the disciples about swords that we can't quite get, and they didn't get it either. There is another point. Remember when Jesus said, whoever lacks a sword, let him go out and buy one. He says, for this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he quotes a verse from Isaiah 53 where it says, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, some say that what Jesus means by this is, in order for the prophecy to be fulfilled that Jesus was accompanied by transgressors, then one of his companions has to become a transgressor so that he'd be numbered among the transgressors. And the way in which that would be that somebody, namely Peter, would with a sword resist arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And therefore, Jesus would be a companion of one who is resisting the Roman authority, a transgressor. And so they're saying you're going to need a sword for this act because the scripture says he was numbered with the transgressors. So we're going to need one of you guys to be a transgressor. You all better get swords on hand in case it's going to be you. Again, I don't see this as a likely interpretation because, for one thing, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors in his crucifixion. He was crucified between two thieves. It was not necessary for the disciples to become transgressors in order for him to fulfill that prophecy. So, in other words, there's about half a dozen interpretations that have been presented, all of them difficult. Each of them, to my mind, has fatal flaws. And very possibly the very best of them. And don't accept this because I said it may be the best, because this is very perplexing to me too. It's possible that the best one is to see his words as being ironic or sarcastic.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time, Steve. I won't take up too much more of your time. I just wish you God bless and keep on the good work.
Thank you, Adam. Good talking to you.
Likewise.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, your next caller is Brucetta from Henderson, Nevada. Brucetta, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I need to ask a question regarding tithing, because I know that you have said that we're not under requirement to tithe, but then I have to ask, why are certain things happening to me? Like, for example, I am on a very, very strict budget. I do what I'm supposed to do. I help a whole lot of people, but I have my budget. But what's happening to me is that every, at least 3 months, sometimes every couple weeks, I have to go have, I have to have a car repair. And it's sort of like, why is this continuously happening to me? People, you know, it's sort of like, that's where it just, like, you know, I'm trying to become debt free,
mm-hmm.
and I'm getting there, and then something major, and then it's continuously something major with my car, and I know it's easy to say, well, you know, it's a lemon car, but I don't want to buy a new car.
Yeah. Your question is, why are these financial problems occurring?
Right.
If not for your neglect of tithing, are you tithing?
No, I have before. I'm uh-huh. not now. Okay.
So you're wondering if it's because you've stopped tithing that you're having problems. I doubt that that's the problem. I can think of a lot of other things to suggest. One of which is that because of the economy being what it is, I believe that there's probably a larger number of our listeners today who are facing really hard financial times than possibly at any other time in the last 15 years of this radio show.
Mm-hmm.
I know that I, in some ways I've seen giving reduced. Certainly giving to me is not what it once was, which is fine. The Lord is still providing. But the point is...
And everything costs more.
Well, and everything costs more, right. And so, you know, I'm just seeing that a lot of Christians are having to tighten their belts. And sometimes we think it's a strange thing if we're reduced to having only our basic necessities provided. And yet that's the only thing the Bible said we would be provided necessarily. Jesus said that when you consider what you should eat, don't worry about that, because God feeds the birds. He gives them what they need to eat. Don't worry about what you wear, because he clothes the lilies of the field and provides for them. And Jesus just talks about food and clothing and says, and your Father will provide these things because these are your needs. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a house or a car or other things, too. I'm not saying anything about what standard of living you should live on. I'm simply saying that Paul has suggested that Christians at times need to be content with what they have, even
right.
if
and
it's
I'm
only
content.
Subsistence.
And I have to have a car to do what I do for my job.
Okay. Well,
and
if that's true, God knows it. If that's true, God knows it. I mean, right. I know this, that there have been many times I thought I needed certain things. And God apparently thought I didn't, because he didn't provide them. But, you know, here I am still. I'm still alive. I'm still healthy. I have I've eaten today. I'm wearing clothes on my back. I have gone without things that at one time I would have thought I needed. But the fact that I survived without them means I didn't need them. I wanted them, but I didn't need them. Now, I don't know anything about your exact circumstances that I could give you insight about, except this, that as Christians, you know, we are going to have to face the fact that as other Christians throughout history and throughout the world have faced hard times, we might face harder times in this country than we've ever bargained for. And we may have to simply reduce our expectations for a while anyway, until the time comes when God wants to turn the situation around, then that'll be great. If not, we have to remember there are Christians throughout the world who have far less than you or I have, and who wonder where their next meal is coming from. And some of us may be in that situation. Some of my listeners may not know for sure where their next meal is coming from, but the last one came, and the next one will come too, because God will provide. But when we are facing a radical reduction in our standard of living over what we've been accustomed to, we sometimes think, well, what's wrong with God here? You know, how come God's not coming through? And what may have been wrong was our expectations. We've set our expectations upon past performance, you know. You know, past performance does not guarantee future results. And so you mentioned trying to be debt-free, and good for you. That's a good thing. But many Christians, maybe yourself too, and have lived at times beyond their means, gone into debt and so forth, and that often will explain why they're having troubles now. Because going into debt is something that... unless you did it to survive, unless you did it to get food for your family and clothing, it's probable that you were just kind of getting a little impatient, as we all do, to have certain things that we don't have the money on hand for yet. Well, I'll get it now on credit, and then I'll pay for it later. Well, we can't presume on tomorrow, and that's what we do when we go into debt. So I guess what I'm saying is there's a lot of things in our lifestyles and in our behavior that might explain why we are facing hard times now, other than that God is somehow judging us for not tithing or something like that. It sounds to me like you're doing the right thing. You said you're sharing with other people, you're generous with people, even though you're poor. Paul highly commended the people of Macedonia, the Christians of Macedonia, because they were in deep poverty, and yet they gave generously to help others who were in need. And God will honor that. That doesn't mean he'll honor it by making you wealthy or making you comfortable, but he'll honor it. And, you know, God's favor is far more satisfying than material resources, although it wouldn't be bad to have both. But I've lived without resources most of my adult life. I've actually lived at the poverty line through the majority of my adult life. I could have made more money if I just wanted to go out and sell what I do, but it's that I just wanted to give away the ministry. And I've never wanted to sell anything or take a salary. And because of that, my income was almost always fairly low. But it's okay, because the Bible doesn't say we have to have more than our food and clothing. We certainly want more in most cases. But Paul said if that's all we have, we need to learn to be content with it. And many Christians around the world have had to content themselves with considerably less than what you or I have in our houses right now.
Yes. Okay.
All right. But continue to be generous, and because God does, God appreciates generosity. And he loves a cheerful giver. And as you continue to help people around you that are in need, I believe you'll find that God will provide for you, but maybe not at the standard of living that we've become accustomed to. It may be that most of us today listening to this program, myself included, may have to take some hits in our standard of living, because it may be that the party's over.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. All right.
Thank
God bless you, Brucetta. Okay. Thanks for calling.
God bless you. Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
Hello, brother. How are you doing?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Thank you, Lord. Hey, I appreciate your last comment that you made about the transgressors portion of things. You know, I'll tell you, I was looking at that scripture just before, getting on the phone with you. And it's interesting that he actually says, he quotes from that Isaiah, 53, and they're looking in the second part of 12, and it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He says it at this time when, he's telling them to get swords versus, like, when he was on the cross itself. And so, I think what I was going to ask you is, what is a transgressor? And so, I appreciate that you did go ahead and make mention of it. I was looking at the word, and it had stuff like a rebel, to revolt, and then it said a transgressor, like in the definition of that.
To transgress means to break a law. Transgression means to break a law. So a transgressor is someone, either somebody who's a criminal who's broken, civil laws, or perhaps somebody who's broken God's laws. That is, it may refer to merely sinning, which is breaking God's laws, or it might even go further to extend to people who are criminal in their actions, breaking the laws of society as well. Either one, in different contexts, could be called transgressors.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. And the other thing that came to mind as far as pertaining to the swords, as far as the place where Jesus did speak of something, you probably know this before I even go to say it, the Matthew 10:34, and where Jesus talks to, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword.
Right, but he's not talking about a literal sword there.
Yeah, exactly. He's not talking about a literal sword there. So I think that was only the thing that, came to mind, so I don't know if you had comments as far as that one goes, other than...
Well, it's interesting, in the parallel to that statement, you're talking about Matthew 10:34.
Correct.
It says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In the parallel, which is in Luke 12:51, it says, I did not come to bring peace, but division. So it's obvious that the term sword here is a metaphor for division.
Amen. Amen. Okay. All right, brother. I love you. I'll let you get going. Have a blessed rest of this day.
Okay, thanks for calling, Yusef Lateef. Good talking to you.
Thank the Lord. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Robert from Las Vegas. If you'd like to be on the program yourself, you can call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. My question is about replacement theology. I've heard bits and pieces of, I've become a Christian in my 20s. I'm in my 60s now. I've really never heard, I know what happened between the Jews and the quote-unquote church and stuff like that, but I've never heard replacement theology as a doctrine. Could you give a, I've heard bits and pieces from you in different programs. Can you give a brief explanation of it for me?
Sure.
And I'll hang up and listen. If I have any questions, I'll call back.
Okay, Robert. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Now, replacement theology is a term that you usually will hear from preachers who are dispensationalists, and they're against it. Okay, so there's something that they consider to be a dangerous heresy in the church, and that's replacement theology. They may or may not clarify that what they're calling replacement theology is the doctrine that the entire church held from the time of the apostles until about 1830. In the modern times. And this is something that many of them will admit, because you can't help but admit it. If you study the writings of the church fathers and of the medieval church and of the reformers and of the, you know, if you just study the historic Christian writings, it's not even debatable. Replacement theology is the view of the church from the apostolic times until 1830. Now, what happened in 1830? 1830 was the time when John Nelson Darby introduced the idea that the nation or the ethnic people of Israel still have unfulfilled promises that God has made to them, which must be fulfilled in the end times. And that's because of promises God made to Abraham, and that he made especially to David about the Davidic kingdom and so forth. And Darby said, well, these promises have never been literally fulfilled to Israel, and therefore they must be fulfilled. Now, what had replacement theology was the view of the church before Darby, and the view always was this, that there are promises that God made to Israel, but they fall into three different categories. All the promises God made to Israel can fall into one of these three categories. One, they were already fulfilled before and do not need to be fulfilled again. That is, there are promises God made to Israel about the land and so forth, which were fulfilled in Old Testament times. They don't need, you know, there's no further promise to be fulfilled. It was fulfilled already. Two, it was a conditional promise based upon Israel's obedience. And because of Israel's disobedience, the conditional promise did not materialize. God did not fulfill it because he doesn't have to, because he made them a promise which they did not care to meet the conditions to receive it. And this is true of many of the things in the Old Testament. There's many references to the conditions for God to doing certain things for them, their faithfulness being a condition they must, you know, they must maintain. And so there are promises God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to the rest of the nation of Israel which have been fulfilled. And there are promises he made which were conditional and have not been fulfilled and will not be because the conditions were not met. The third category are promises that are fulfilled spiritually in the church, or we could say in Christ. Because, you know, in Christ and in the church are essentially the same thing. If we're not using the word church to mean the institutional church, but we're using the word church to mean the body of Christ, the community of those who are followers of Christ who have his spirit and are his disciples, the true church. In Christ, that is, in the church, God has fulfilled the promises that he made to Israel, spiritually speaking. And this is the intended fulfillment. So there's not, again, there's not any further fulfillment expected to the nation of Israel. That'd be the third category. So the church historically taught that all the promises made to Israel either were A, fulfilled, literally, in the Old Testament times, B, forfeited because they were conditional and Israel didn't meet the conditions, or C, spiritually fulfilled in Christ. Now, most of the promises that were spiritually fulfilled in Christ are promises which Darby who founded dispensationalism in 1830, he said those promises should be fulfilled not in Christ, not in the church, but in natural Israel, and in a literal fashion, not spiritually. And that started the dispensational movement, which is now very common and the most common viewpoint you'll ever hear on Christian radio and in Christian popular books. And these people don't like the historic view of the church. They say that if we take the historic view of the church, which they call replacement theology, what's happening is you're replacing Israel with the church. Of course, they don't point out that they themselves are replacing the church with Israel. Or we might say replacing Christ with Israel, because Christ is the one who the church historically saw as the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Israel. And if Christ, in fact, is the fulfillment, or at least was believed for 1,800 years by the church to be the fulfillment, then it's dispensationalism that has replaced that with a new doctrine. They've replaced Christ, as he was seen historically in the church, in passages of Scripture, and they've placed Israel in there. So I'm not sure who's guilty of the greater, replacement theology. Now, what the early church taught, and at least what we find in the writings of the apostles, is that the promises God made were to Abraham and to his seed. Of course, we see that in the Old Testament too, but Paul brings this up in Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul explains, the promise doesn't say seeds, plural. The promise says your seed, singular. And then Paul says, and that's referring to Christ. So Paul said that the promises that God made were not to multiple seeds of Abraham, but to one seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So again, Paul is the founder for us of what might be called replacement theology. Israel, dispensationalists think the seed of Abraham is the nation of Israel. Paul said it's Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. And then Paul said later in the same chapter in Galatians 3, verse 28 or 29, he said, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you're the heirs according to the promise. Now, why do you say that? Because if you're in Christ, you are part of him. You're part of his body. You're one body in Christ. And therefore, he and all that are in him are the seed, the one seed that Paul said was to receive the promises. And so we have many references in the scripture to the fact that people who are Israel in the flesh are not the children of God necessarily. The children of the promise are the children of God. Those who are followers of Christ are the children of God. Now that includes Jewish people and Gentile people. Sometimes dispensationalists claim that if you believe in what they call replacement theology, that you're going to be anti-Semitic because you're taking stuff from Israel. No, that's not true. The biblical teaching and the historic view of the church is not taking things from Israel, but taking away any promises from unbelievers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles, the Bible says God doesn't show any partiality. He's going to condemn them all. And he's going to save believing Jews and believing Gentiles. God shows no partiality, Paul said. If you read Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, you'll see this emphasized, that Paul doesn't show partiality between Jews and Gentiles. If you're a believer, you'll be saved, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. If you're an unbeliever, you'll be lost, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. There's no racism with God. And what dispensationalism has done, it seems, has revived a kind of racism, saying some races are better than others, in particular Israel's a race better than Gentiles in God's sight. Well, that's when dispensationalism arose, conservative Christians called that heresy. They called it liberalism. But it has become the dominant view now of many evangelicals, especially in America, not so much in the rest of the world. So anyway, the replacement theology, as it's so called, usually is referring to the claim that we have replaced Israel with the church. The truth is, what we've done is we've recognized what Paul said, that the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. And the church is in Christ, so of course we would have to say in the church. But the focus is not on us, the church. The focus is on Christ, who is the head, And he is the fulfillment of those promises. So that's the short lesson on replacement theology. You can get more about this if you go to my lecture series online called What Are We to Make of Israel? It's four lectures. You go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the link that says topical lectures, and look for the series called What Are We to Make of Israel? You can listen to it for free or download it for free, MP3 files. Let's talk to Cheryl from Las Vegas next. Hi, Cheryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
I just had a quick question, and I've been getting different views about the comment. I was just wondering, you know, like when non-Christians, when they die at the end or on their deathbed, I shouldn't say die, but when they're on their deathbed, uh-huh. and you know how they, you know, you either have a clergyman or a family member come in, and they ask them if they die right now, you know, to go on to be with the Lord, if they want to confess their sins. When they do that, and they confess their sins, and they do the sinner's prayer, does that guarantee that they will make it to heaven at that point?
Well, nobody makes it to heaven because of saying what we call a sinner's prayer.
Okay.
The Bible doesn't say anyone will be saved by praying a certain prayer. People are saved by surrendering to God, repenting of their sins, and giving their hearts over to Christ. Now, they can do that through a prayer. Okay. In fact, many Christians have given their lives to Christ through the medium of saying a sincere prayer of repentance. But on the other hand, people can say that prayer and not be, in fact, repenting, not be believing, not be surrendering at all. They can be trusting in a form of words to save them. And many people on their deathbed, if they're not mm-hmm. Christians already, the one reason they're not Christians is because they've been hardening their hearts all their lives against God. They often said, well, when I'm ready to die, I'll turn to God. But in the meantime,
right.
they've hardened their hearts against him. And then when they're dying, and they realize, okay, this is the time, I better get right with God, they find it's not really in their heart. Their heart is hard. They can't do it anymore. You see, repentance isn't necessarily at our beck and call. The Bible
okay.
says, call on the Lord while he is near, you know.
Okay.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. And so when people have opportunity to find God in their youth and they refuse it, and they continue refusing and refusing and refusing, and then years later they find themselves on their deathbed, and then they say, okay, it's a good idea for me to get right with God. I think I'll say a prayer. A lot of times they're not able because their heart has been conditioned to reject God. They can't just turn it around on a dime. They can't just say, well, I'm going to say this prayer and suddenly I'm going to be sincere. Probably not. However, I will say this. If somebody sincerely is able to turn to God in repentance and a broken heart and faith mm-hmm. on their deathbed, they uh-huh. will be forgiven. They will be forgiven.
Okay.
I mean, the thief on the cross is a good example of that. He turned to Christ in his dying moments and repented genuinely, and Christ said, you'll be with me today in paradise. So my answer would be, if someone genuinely repents on their deathbed and turns to Christ, yes, they will be saved. They will go to heaven. But unfortunately, many people go through the motions on their deathbed, but sadly, they've already hardened their hearts so much that they can't really get serious about God, and they probably go to their death without Christ. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We're on daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We also have a morning program on different stations, which you can't hear on the station you're listening to, but you can hear both programs daily from our website on the internet. They are streamed there, and they're also archived there. The morning program is every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10 a.m., 9:30 to 10 Pacific time, and, of course, our afternoon program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We pay for the time on the radio station, something like $30,000 or more per month for radio time. This all comes from donors like you, and sometimes barely. If you'd like to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can even donate from there. Or just take stuff. Don't even donate if you don't want to. Just take our resources. They're free. Thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless. Thank you.